Today we're beginning a new six-part sermon series that's going to take us through this season of Lent together. And what we're doing in this six-part sermon series is we're breaking down the Lord's Prayer. Each week we're going to take a piece of it, and we're going to talk about that and some high points in there. But at the same time, each week you'll be using your devotional at home each day, getting another piece of that Lord's Prayer. Or for several days, staying in one portion of the Lord's Prayer and learning a little bit and praying through that there. And for me, I have to tell you, you know, this is such an important prayer. Sometimes we take it for granted. This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus teaches us how to pray. There's another prayer over in Luke, but it's a different prayer, and it's not a teaching how to pray, and it is an important prayer. This is where Jesus says, when you pray, and then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And it's a very, very vital thing. This is the only place that Jesus does this. It comes from Matthew 6, what I just read to you, and it is very close to the prayer that we pray every week. He gives us that pattern, and that's what we want to concentrate on today, the first few statements there. And I just want to let you know there's a set of sermon notes in your bulletin that has a bit of an outline to the things I'm going to say today. If you want to follow along in there and jot something down that might touch you today, that's always my prayer that God will speak to us one way or the other. And when we look at this prayer, there's a couple things that we really have to realize and admit. First of all, this was a very, very important prayer to the early church. The early church prayed this prayer three times a day, morning, noon, and evening. They would pray this prayer. Anytime there was a baptism or they would have the Eucharist together, they would say this prayer. And they held this prayer at very high esteem. It was held up there with two other tenets of the Christian faith at the time. And those two other things were the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments. And they all had these memorized, and they repeated them all the time. And the way they looked at this, they looked at the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was a summation of the Christian faith. The Ten Commandments was a summation of Christian ethics. And the Lord's Prayer was a summation of Christian spirituality. These were three pillars for them that they found in their life that they all knew and they all repeated. And you know, for us, we say it today almost every week in church. We talk about, we repeat the Lord's Prayer. And I'm ashamed to admit that sometimes I get to those last words and saying amen, and I'm like, I did not let one word in that prayer affect my heart. I did not let one word in that prayer speak to my mind and change me in any way. And these are such important words. So in thinking about that, I'm thinking, why don't we dive deeper into this? Why don't we dig deeper and really go into the Lord's Prayer and find something for us that we will recall every time we experience the Lord's Prayer that can touch us? Because I think that's what God wants, and I think that's what Jesus was teaching us. And I, you know, I'm ashamed to admit that, because in leading worship and things, the Lord's Prayer is something that is rote. It's like the Apostles' Creed. And sometimes I'll be off on looking at what the next issue is or other things, and my mind just keeps on saying it. I want to get something out of it. I want it to be special in my life. And there's a couple of things that I want us to know before we move into the sermon. And that is, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, one should realize there's a pattern to it. Like when we talked about the Ten Commandments, there's a pattern to that. Remember, the first four commandments are vertical. Those first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God, all right? Then the last six commandments are horizontal. They have to do with our relationship with each other, all right? The Lord's Prayer is the same way. There's six petitions in there. Of those six petitions, the first three have to do with God. The last three have to do with us. So we have the vertical and the horizontal again. So there's a pattern to that. So now when you know that and you're moving through it, you know, this is the way it goes. God first, then us. That's how we look at the Lord's Prayer. That's how we look at the Ten Commandments. And we want to remember that. It starts off with God. And there's something else I want you to remember about not only the Lord's Prayer, but all prayer. We think about prayer sometime, and we think of it as a confession of sins or asking for something. What your prayers are, and especially the Lord's Prayer, it's a confession of faith. Okay, it's a confession that you know that God is present and hears your prayer, and you're confessing that you already know. It's not as if you're asking God to forgive you and he's withholding forgiveness until you ask. No, God is already forgiving you. God is already there. He already wants to forgive you. The prayer is a confession of your faith in these things that are already there and already going to happen. Does God withhold your daily bread? No, you ask God to provide your daily, and you work hard for your daily bread. When you say, give us our daily bread, you're confessing the faith that God wants to give you these things, and it's already there. So don't think of God as someone, when you're praying, who's withholding things until you ask for it. No, in your relationship with God, in your asking, in your moving through the prayer, you're confessing your own faith that these are things that are already going to happen, and God is right here with me, not to answer them, but to build that relationship that comes through this intimacy of prayer. Okay, now let's move on to the very first statement that we find right here at the very beginning, and we say all the time, and Jesus repeats this throughout the scriptures. When he prays, he says, "Our Father." When Jesus is teaching us to pray, he says, when you pray, say this, "Our Father." That's a big word, Father. What do we get out of that? First of all, let me ask this question. My dad passed away last year, but any time that I would be buying him that Father's Day card and I would go over to CBS, I realized there's two types of cards. There's the father's cards and there's the dad cards. Did you go for the father's card or the dad card? I always went for the dad card. Because father seems kind of formal, and I always called him dad or daddy or something like that. And I thought if I was going with the father, that's really not me, you know, so I got to go right to the dad card. Now, some of us might call our father father because we have that kind of formal sense about it, and that's okay. But for me, it was more intimate than that. So when Jesus prays the prayer and tells us how to do it, he says, say this, "Our Father." But the word that he uses in the Greek for father is not father. It's dad. It's papa. He says, "Our Abba." So what he's saying right off the bat to us, right off the bat, is this is something that's intimate. This is something that's close. When you say, "Dear Papa," and then you go into your prayer, he's saying that God isn't some distinct, unconnectable being. He's saying that God is close. God is right here. God is that intimate being that you know as your dad. And he says, pray this way. So right off the bat, he's saying there's a relationship that can be had here. There's no need to make it distant. There's no need to keep it too formal. We can work through that. Because the truth is, he's saying God is a personal being. And when we look back at creation, God made the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and then he made us, and he made us differently. And we talk about this a lot. He made us to understand the love that God wants to give and be able to reciprocate that love. We have a longing for God's love, and God has a longing for our love back. So what Jesus is saying right here in these first couple words is, "Dear Dad, our Papa, we were created for this reason, and that reason is to accept love and give love away." And any of us who have kids, we know this, right? You know, I look at my two boys, and Kim and I love those two guys. You know, watching them, the joy of watching them grow and change and experience things and do that. I know that both of us would lay down our lives in a moment and not even think about it. We love them that much. And you know, there's been heartache, there's been times through this relationship where you go along and they get to those stages, you know, middle school, wow, that's a tough one, and they go on, and sometimes you're rejected, sometimes there's pushback, and it happens there. And that makes me feel bad, you know? I don't like that. And I think that's like our relationship with God. When we're there and we're meant to love and reciprocate love and go back and forth, it's like our relationship with our kids. We're built the same way. We have that piece of God inside of us, and we long for that relationship that goes two ways. That's part of what he's saying here when we say, "Our Father, our Dad." We're meant to love and to reciprocate that love. You know, I've told you about the red mug that sits on my desk, that Corvette mug that sits there, and it's got pens and pencils in it. You know, Ross gave me that mug. He's my youngest. He's 21 now. He gave me that mug probably when he was 6 or 7, and I can still see the look on his face, how excited he was to give me that mug. I've never seen anybody so excited for me to open up a gift. And when I opened it, I made over, "This is the best mug I've ever seen," you know, and everything. But it sits on my desk today, and every time I look at that mug, I see that little boy's face and how excited he was. And I know he loves me, and I love him in return. And I recall that every time. And I think that's what God is looking for when he looks at our relationship with him. He remembers those times when you were deep in prayer and you were pouring it out to him and he was giving love back. That's what we're called to. That's how we're made. That's who we're supposed to be. Our Father. But we also have to realize something here. Father is not a positive term for everyone. There are those who did not have a positive fatherly experience, and we have to recognize that. And it takes me back to the time of the feminist theologians in the 1970s. Remember, there was the issues that came in the 1970s where the feminist theologians were saying, well, what makes a male male? And we talked about biochemistry and genetics and all these things that it makes. And they would say, well, God doesn't have any of those things. Oh, and by the way, there's some things that God does in Scripture that's specifically feminine. How do we treat that? The God that we're talking about, although we say our Father, is looking feminine too. So they brought up these really good arguments. Now, sometimes when you bring this up in the church, everybody's like, oh boy, here we go again. I don't want to debate the issue. I'm just saying they bring up some good arguments here. And the early church recognized this. The early church took a look at the baptismal font, and they called that the womb of God. Because their understanding was, when you passed through the baptismal waters, you came out and were reborn into something new. Who was giving birth through that? Was it the water? Was it God? Does a male or a female give birth? So we can ask these questions and think about these things, but the truth is, God is Father is not a positive term for everyone. And we have to realize that when we're talking about these things. You know, it's difficult for some people, and these are good questions that they bring up. And the thing that we really have to admit is, in our country, in the United States, a third of children being raised are being raised in a home without a father. So we have to consider the children, boys and girls, who were raised with an abusive father, who maybe molested them, or things didn't go well in their family, was absent, or completely never there in one of these homes. So that father is not going to be a positive statement for them. There was a great story that I heard Adam Hamilton say one time. It was about him doing a pastoral visit early in his career, and he was going to see this family, and he knew it was a single-parent home. And I love this story. I just recalled it the other day. He said he went to this home knowing that the father had left and moved to Texas because, for some reason, moving to Texas allowed him to skirt paying child support. So he moved to Texas. He'd been gone for years. And he said when he came into this home, it was the mom and two kids. And he said this little five-year-old girl came up and just wrapped his arms around his leg, and she was so glad that he was there. And she looked up at him, and she said, "Hey, you want to see my birthday card my daddy sent me?" And he said, "I was so surprised that her dad would have sent her a birthday card. He'd been gone for years." He says, "Sure, I'll look at your birthday card." So she runs out of the room, and she comes back with this tattered, torn birthday card that was 2 years old that she had obviously been carrying around and holding on to and showing to people. And he realized at that time that she hasn't seen her daddy for years. She doesn't even know what he looks like. He hasn't sent her a card for 2 years. But yet inside of her was this yearning. It was this longing to be loved and to respond in love, that she had to show him that card. So here's my hope when it comes to this issue of fathers being positive experiences. My hope is that our Father, Abba, dear Dad, our Heavenly Father, can somehow be the Father that so many people today never experience. That Father can be the one that will always be there, that will never leave them, that will never forsake them, that can love them and receive their love back. That's our hope. That's really what we have to understand here, is that God can be that God, that Father, that a lot of people never had. And you know something? Maybe your father wasn't all that, but God is. And God can heal those wounds. And God can make things better. That's part of what Jesus is saying right here in this opening statement. And one last thing about this very first statement, our Father, is what I want you to remember today. And this is very, very important. Jesus teaches us to say, our Father. Did you ever notice that all of the statements in the Lord's Prayer are plural? He doesn't teach us to pray, my Father in heaven, give me this day my daily bread, forgive me my sins. No, it's always our. It's a team sport. It's corporate. It's never individual. And what he's telling us is, you guys are in this together. We are all in this together. We are not separate. This is a team sport. It's all of us working together towards that salvation. It's all of us working together as God's children, making that a place where we can all regather someday. We're in this together. Our Father, it's always us and we. And that tells us something else. You know something? Everybody around you today who's saying that same prayer, they're your brothers and sisters. People in other parts of the planet who are saying that prayer, they're your brothers and sisters. Those progressives who drive you absolutely nuts, they're your brothers and sisters. The conservatives who never stop talking about it, they're your brothers and sisters. The Republicans and the Democrats, they're your brothers and sisters. The Protestants, Pentecostals and the Baptists, they're your brothers and sisters. Okay, we're all in this together. Everybody who says that prayer, our Father, is your sibling. And we're learning here that faith is never really personal. It's not just about you. It's not about me and my faith. It's about our faith. It's about our Father who art in heaven. Who art in heaven. Heaven, that's an interesting word. I wanted to ask the kids that this morning so I could get some answers to use in the sermon. So from our kids, we now know that heaven is in space. It's up in the sky, and it's in a cloud. I always liked the cloud thing. That was really neat. And I have to tell them that. I'm asking you because I don't know. Where is heaven? You know, where is that place? And we all have this image of heaven, but I think if we go back and we look at the words used in the Gospels, and they're written in Greek, so if we look at that word used for heaven in the Gospels, the Greek word for heaven is Uranos, okay? O-U-R-A-N-O-S. And Uranos means three things in the Greek. The first thing it means when it's used is one, breath or air, okay? Now, we just sang a song, "You're the air I breathe, you're my daily bread." That song was written in response to the Lord's Prayer. So the first thing is air. Heaven can mean air. The second thing that heaven can mean is sky. It's our atmosphere. It's what we see. It's the blue sky during the day. It's what covers our earth. And the third thing that it means is what's beyond the sky or the cosmos. It's everything, the heavenly bodies that we see at night. So when we read this, and Jesus is using that Greek word, or the Bible's using that Greek word for heaven, Uranos, it's the air that we breathe, it's the sky above us, it's the cosmos, it's everything beyond our imagination that is heaven. And when we think about this, you know, I think about all these three senses, and I begin to think, God is with us every day. Is there anywhere we can go to escape that? We heard it in our psalm this morning, the psalm that Simone read said, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. Everywhere I go, there I can't get away from you." And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, your dad in heaven is all about you. He's the air that you breathe. He's your very sustenance. He's an essence that's all around you. Even when you go into the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. That's what we're told. Okay, that's this idea that the Lord is the Lord over all creation. And in a sense, you're moving and living and growing and changing through this heaven, and you don't even realize it. And God is in all of those places. But what I do feel is someday when we meet him face to face, we'll look back and say, "Wow, God, you were there. I didn't even realize it. And you were guiding me, and you were there all the time. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Okay, I think this last part is the most important of the three statements that we're covering today. Hallowed be thy name. And first thing that we have to talk about here is balance. Jesus starts this simple phrase with "our Papa," and he gets very intimate, and he tells us God is right here. He's a relationship. He's personal. He's personhood. He's everything we need him to be. And over on this end of the statement, is he says, "Holy is your name." To hallow is to make the name holy. And what Jesus is saying is, you got to be very careful. You can snuggle up to God and be very close to God, but over here in this end, you have to revere and fear and stand in awe of God. And if we don't hold these two things in balance, we're in a bad spot. So if we raise the fear of the Lord and stand in awe of God, but we don't have any of the intimacy with God, God becomes this distant being that we just see holding lightning bolts and ready to strike and do different things. So if we hold him up here and just fear him, we're missing out on something. But then again, if we just have God as this intimate father figure and we don't fear him and revere him, well, then we miss something else. We stand in missing part of the valuable relationship of who we are as Christians. So we have to hold these two things. This very first statement is held in balance with these bookends of intimacy and revering God. And we have to know that. We have to understand that. Because if all you have is one of those two things, you're missing out on something else. Hallowed be your name. What's in a name? Hallowed, holy is your name. Well, when we look at names in the Bible, what we find out is names in the Bible are very, very important. And names are all about the essence of the person. So when somebody talks about someone's name, you're talking about who that person is, the history that they have, the life that they're leading. You're talking about all these things. It's not just a few letters in a word. And here's what happens in the Bible. When there's a big event in someone's life, they change their name. So when Jacob finds himself wrestling with the angel, and he comes out of it knowing who God is, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, right? So when Simon Peter finally meets Jesus, and he finds that Jesus is this one, you know, he's the one I'm going to give my life to him. His name goes from Simon to Peter. The Pharisee Paul, who's out on the road and he's persecuting Christians, and when he sees the light and has this incredible change in his life, he's no longer the Pharisee Paul, he's the Pharisee Saul, he's the Apostle Paul. There's this name change because a name is everything. A name is very, very important, especially in the scriptures. So we find this place where Moses comes to this burning bush, and he says to the bush, and the bush is talking back to him, and he knows it's God. He says, well, who should I tell them is calling? You know, when I go to the Pharaoh, who can I say? And Jesus, and God comes back from the burning bush and says, Yahweh, right? And we love that. And Yahweh means I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I am being itself. I am life. I create and sustain everything. That's God's name, Yahweh. Now we know our Jewish friends don't even say that word, and they don't write it down. And here's what comes from a Judaism 101 course. In Jewish thought, a name is not merely an arbitrary designation, a random combination of sounds. The name conveys the nature and the essence of the thing named. It represents the history and reputation of the named thing. An act that causes God to come into disrespect or a commandment to be disobeyed is often referred to as profanation. It's profaning the name. So what the Jews do when they're reading and they come to that word Yahweh in their Torah, they don't say it. They say Hashem, the name. And when something good happens to God, they say Kaddish Hashem. That means sanctifying or glorifying or making holy the name. But they never say Yahweh for the very fact that they just might, in their earthliness, profane that name. So they don't even say it. So you hear them say Hashem. If you have Jewish friends who write, you'll see when it comes to the word God, they'll put a capital G, a dash, and a D. They won't even write it because they have a fear of the Lord, a reverence for the Lord, and awe of the Lord that doesn't even allow them to speak or write that name. Just for the fact that just maybe, they would say the wrong thing and profane the name. Now, this is quite far from how we deal with the name of God. I hear it many times, and many times it's not in reverence in prayer or in reverence about. It's when somebody hits their thumb with a hammer, you know, or when you hit that slice, right? And you're off into the woods, or somebody pulls out in front of you and takes your spot on the highway. That was your spot, doggone it, all right? So somehow we've gotten away from this reverence of the name. Hallowed be your name. We pray it, but we don't live it. So here's the Lenten challenge. Here's the challenge going forward. We can do better. All right, so if you have this thing where it just comes out in Lent, I want you to give that up. And whenever you catch yourself doing that or about to do it, turn and say these words, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Because I think it means something. I think we've gotten away from that. So let's pull ourselves away from using God's name in a way to discourage and as an exclamation and so forth, and we can move through that. And as we come out the other side of Lent, we'll be in a better place. All right, there's just one more thing I really want to mention here when it comes to hallowing God's name, and this is the real question, I think, that comes up in this third part of the first session. Whose name do you seek really to hallow? Is it God's name, or is it your name? I mean, here's my problem. When I look inside of me, I really like it when people say, good job, Pastor Tom. I really like it when people say, thank you so much. That made a difference. I like it when people say, oh, he really did something. I like it when you say, you're a good leader. I love it when people talk about me that way. I long for that. I feel I'm being hallowed. I feel that there's something that's being lifted up there, and I'm not proud of it. There's a place in my spirit where I say, God, take this away. Humble me, God. Put me in a place of humility that I can reflect your spirit to other people, that shows love, and all the glory goes to you, none to me. Right? That's what we find in our Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory. And over in the scriptures, we see these stories of people who hallow their own names, and it doesn't turn out very well for them. We go to Acts 12, right? In Acts 12, there's the story of Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa is at odds with his people in Tyre and Sidon, and people in Tyre and Sidon are rebelling. And then at some point, the people in Tyre and Sidon realize, you know something? this guy feeds us. We might want to rethink this because we're not going to win. So what they did is they asked him to come preach. They asked him to come and give a public address. And they all decided what we're going to do when he comes is we're going to suck up to him. We're going to make him feel like he's the best ruler ever. We're going to just say all these good things about him, and we're going to show him and praise him. So they actually do it. And here's what it says in the scriptures. Listen to this. This is from Acts 12:20. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the platform, and delivered a public address to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a mortal." And immediately, because he had not given the glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now that's gross. That's disgusting. Why do they say that in there? They say it because we're supposed to remember it. They don't want us to forget this. Give the glory to God. And the truth is, we don't go around looking to hallow ourselves, but the real thing is, when we do that, what happens? Somebody says, "Good job. You did a good. I want you to do that again. Would you come speak to my group? Would you do these different things?" And we start to buy into it. We start to believe it. We get eaten up inside, maybe not by worms, but with some pretty bad stuff. Because we're taking the glory, and we're not giving that glory to God. You know, when you do the things around here, and I love putting these pictures up on the screen of what you're doing with Christmas Challenge and other things, and what we're doing with feeding the homeless and of our other feeding ministries, and just everything that we're doing here. I'm so proud of it. But we do need to check ourselves. We need to look sometimes, because we have mixed motives. Not just some of the times. We're human. We always have mixed motives. So when you do those things, are you looking for the adulation? Are you looking for somebody to pat you on the back and say, "Good job"? Or are you looking for somebody else to witness the glory of God through these incredible acts that you're doing, so they too may glorify the Lord in their own lives? That's what we have to do. And I'll be totally honest with you. I want to be careful here. And I talk about this, and I want to be careful, because you are an incredibly gifted, talented group of people. And I mean that. The things that we are able to do are amazing. I just want to make sure we're doing it for the right reason, and that we're glorifying God when we do it. And yes, we have mixed motives, but I want to encourage us to spend time honoring God's name and hallowing God's name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So there you have it. God is our Father. He's as close to us as the air we breathe, and we're all siblings. We're not in this by ourselves. We're all in this together as one big family, and he's closer than we could ever imagine. He's in heaven. He's all around us. He's here now. He'll be here today and tomorrow and the next day, and hallowed is his name. He seeks to be loved, and he seeks to be revered, and that's our job as Christians. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let's pray.